Well, what's up, everybody? How's everybody doing? Man, all right, let's do this thing. Go ahead and jump into your Word, your Bibles or your devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. I'm going to go ahead and have you open it up to Genesis 3:15, but once you get there, will you put your finger there and sort of flip over to Romans chapter 8? If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some underneath the seats, and if you have a Bible with you, but maybe you don't have the ESV translation, which is what we read and preach from, feel free to grab one of those and use it this morning, maybe even take it home. As I always kind of joke, I know this is probably the most cliche gift a church could ever give somebody, but I don't know what better gift we could ever give to somebody. So take that and use that, and we pray that God brings much fruit in your life from it. So let me just go ahead and kind of just set up what we're going to talk about this morning as we kind of walk through a Savior sent for sinners. At New Journey, we are committed to something called systematic exposition, where we preach line by line through whole books of the Bible. And we do that rather than, say, jump from topic to topic. Now, we do not believe that systematic exposition is the only way to preach, but we do believe it's the best way. It's not evil or wrong to preach topically, but I think we would all agree that preaching topically, it makes it harder to be contextually faithful to the Word of God in a consistent manner. Preaching topically also makes it easier for preachers to just cherry-pick verses and manipulate the text into saying what they want it to say. And so because of that, we preach systematically through whole books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, systematic exposition is one of our distinctives at New Journey. And when we say distinctive, we mean this, that if you, I don't know if you've noticed this, some of you are not from Lowndes County, maybe some of you are not even from the South, but we got churches everywhere, right? Like, I mean, you ain't got to look hard to find the churches. So in a sea of churches in Lowndes County, one of the things that we believe makes us unique or distinct from other churches in the local church marketplace is that we preach systematically through whole books of the Bible. We just don't see a lot of other churches doing that. And so the reason why I bring all of that up is so that you might know that our commitment to systematic exposition, it also means that most of the time normally the calendar has very little to do with the topic that we choose to preach on, right? So holidays and the hot new trending topic in the news each week, this has very little to do with determining our text or our topic. Even at Christmas time, we very often don't feel the pressure to preach a series of Christmas sermons. I want to give you two reasons for that. The first reason is that, can we just be honest and admit that, like, there's just so many different angles you can take on the Christmas story before you start running out of stuff and you wind up in what I call sermon reruns, right? Or leftovers, like some sermon you preached 5 years ago, you're crossing your fingers, everybody forgot by now. You pull it out of the refrigerator, throw it in the microwave, and hope it, just warm it up and hope it works, right? So like you're either in sermon reruns or sometimes as a pastor after so many years at a church, you start to feel the need to keep it fresh. And so what you'll do is you'll wind up beginning to preach the Christmas story from some weird, odd perspective. Like, you'll try to preach it from, like, the perspective of the innkeeper in Bethlehem or the donkey that Mary rode into Bethlehem, right? Like you think that's, like, made up. That happens, right? Or maybe you'll even do something really weird. I've seen churches do this sort of Christmas at the movies thing where you wind up somehow trying to connect like Jesus and the gospel to Star Wars, and Jesus is God's rebel who brought hope to the world, right? Or like really crazy is to see pastors somehow try to find some kind of point of connection between Jesus and Buddy the Elf, right? Like I don't get that one, right? But like this is what happens when you start to feel the pressure to kind of year after year sort of like run out the same old Christmas sermons. Now at some point, the Christmas story, guys, it's the Christmas story. And while we should never, and I mean never, tire of hearing that God came and dwelt among us so that he might save us, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ are what they are. And if we feel like we need to get overly creative in trying to communicate the Christmas narrative, maybe we should just not. That's right. And call it a year, right? The second reason why we don't feel the pressure to preach Christmas sermons at Christmas is the most important reason, and that is because we preach the incarnation, the life, death, burial, ascension, indwelling, return, and reign of Jesus Christ every single week at New Journey. We don't have to, like, at Christmas time, give special deference to the fact that God came for us. We talk about the fact that God came for us every single week, right? You can't preach the gospel without preaching the incarnation of Christ. It's always baffled me. I don't get it as much at Christmas time, but at Easter, I get this a lot. It's always baffled me the number of people that leave New Journey after Easter each year because they're offended. Offended that I didn't, as a pastor, go to some text that just specifically, explicitly mentions the resurrection. Friends, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about the freaking resurrection every single week. Stop being offended that I didn't go to the same stock passage and just put, like, it's like rinse, wash, repeat. Preach that same passage from the same perspective every single week. We talk about the resurrection and the incarnation 52 Sundays a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year at New Journey. We ain't got to start trying to work hard to preach the gospel at Christmas.
That's right.
We do it every week. Still, from time to time, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we will choose, we'll set apart a few weeks for a special topical sermon series, and we are doing that for Christmas this year. And we want to do this. We want to, our hope in doing that is that we might draw your hearts away from the blinking lights all around you this season and redirect your focus and your affections to the light of the world, Jesus, who came for you, who's not left you alone even now. And one day, friends, he will return to make you his own, and he will reign and rule in peace for all of time.
Amen.
So to do that, I think we've got to, like, establish right off the bat that we can't talk about Christmas. It's too corrupted. We got to talk about Advent. That's the only way we're going to be able to do this. We can't talk about Christmas. It's just too corrupted. It's the only major holiday that is both secular and Christian at the same time. It's just too corrupted. I'll talk a little bit more about that, but we got to talk about Advent. And so when we preach about Christmas at New Journey, we talk about Advent. Right? I just realized saying that I sound like the guy from the Dos Equis commercials, right? I don't always preach about Christmas at this time of year, but when I do, it's about Advent. Sorry, that's just my random thought for the day. Maybe you're in the room, though, and you're wondering this. You're going, well, what is Advent? Well, you're not alone, and so let's just start our day defining Advent. Advent is bigger. It's bigger. The reason why we talk about Advent rather than Christmas is because it's bigger than just Jesus being born of a virgin. Now, here's the reason why I think this is really important to establish it right off the bat. I'm betting this is true. Most Christians don't want to say this out loud, but we know that we should be excited at the thought that God came for us, he dwelt among us, and he died for us. But the truth is, we're not. At least not the way we know we should be, and not the way that we want to be, right? And it's not because we're not trying. I mean, we're trying. We try hard to be moved by Christmas. We hang the signs in our yard. We repost the Facebook banners about keep Christ in Christmas. We vow we're going to boycott Starbucks and their winter solstice cups. Or at least if we're going to go in there, we get a disguise, right? Because, you know, that peppermint mocha, it is legit, right? You know what I mean? So we force our kids to sit and listen to us read the nativity story or the birth narrative from Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Eve. We're trying. We can't get there. Our hearts are not moved the way we know they should be and the way we want them to be. And friends, the problem is this, is that we have become fixated on Christmas and we have lost in this season our focus on Advent.
That's right.
Right? Christmas and Advent are not synonyms. Right? This is kind of how typically in the church people go, oh, Advent, the preacher's just trying to dress up his Christmas series in nice theological language, right? Like, Christmas and Advent are not synonyms. They are not interchangeable ideas and words. Christmas tries to get our hearts ramped up with adoration for Christ because of what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Advent, while it does not neglect the past, the glorious past of what God has done in Christ, he calls for us to enjoy the fact that Jesus is still with us now in his Spirit. And it calls for us to remember that Jesus is coming again. And it calls for us to dream and become giddy with anticipation at the thought that Jesus did not just come, but he is coming again. And when he comes, this is the best part, he's coming for us. He's not just coming, he's coming for us, his people. Christmas is about appreciation of the past Advent is about that too, but it's most importantly, it's about glee-filled anticipation of the future coming and reign of Jesus as the King of Kings. And I'm willing to bet this. I'm willing to bet that you need to remember that this Christmas. I'm willing to bet it. I'm willing to stake my life on it. Not just to remember that Jesus came, but you need rest. You need to rest in the sureness of His promise to come again and all that that means for us as His people. And this is what we're hoping to do in this short Advent series. I hope you hear me say this. This is our whole purpose. This is my purpose anyway. It is to increase your joy in Christ by amplifying the intensity of your anticipation that Christ is coming to claim His rightful throne as our King forever. Right? It's to increase your joy in Christ by amplifying the intensity of your anticipation that Christ is coming again for His people and to take His rightful place as our King forever. That's all we're trying to do. Now, I want us to do this. I want us to turn and look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 18 through 23, because I want to highlight this for you, that this whole season is about anticipation. It's about anticipation, right? Like we anticipate presence, this whole season is about anticipation. And I want you to read with me from Romans chapter 8 what Paul says about how the whole creation anticipates and waits for the return of Jesus. So read with me Romans chapter 8 verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Christmas, friends, this is what it's all about. It's about anticipation. Part of the elation, like think about this, part of the elation of Christmas morning is that something you have anticipated has finally arrived, right? You want something, and then you're confident that the day is coming, and coming soon, because Christmas is around the corner, where whatever that thing is that you've been fancying, it's finally going to be yours because someone is going to give it to you as a gift. And this is what's crazy about this time of year. The anticipation that a gift is not yet here, but coming, and you're sure that it's coming, it increases your joy while you wait. Yeah. Right? This is the gospel, friends, this is what it's intended to do. For as we wait for the greatest gift that's ever been given, right? This is what we do at this time of year. We're reminded that a gift has been given. One day it's going to be ours. We're sure that a day is coming, and coming sooner than ever, that it's going to finally be ours. We're the one who we love because He first loved us, who came and died so that He might make us His own. He is coming for us.
Amen.
He is coming for us.
That's right.
And the anticipation of that is killing me, but it's causing me joy while I wait. Right? Do you get that? That's what this time of year, I believe God has woven this into the calendar so that we might have anticipation once again and joy as we wait for the day of the Lord. Advent reminds us to anticipate this day. Anticipate it. Like an 8-year-old who asks for a puppy waits for Christmas morning. Right? I love he talks about childbirth and pains of labor. We're called to anticipate the coming of Christ like a 41-week pregnant lady anticipates the birth of her first child. Get this thing out of me, right? We've all been there. Right? This is the way we anticipate Jesus' return. So Advent is, yes, it's about remembering the gift of Jesus in the past, but it's about enjoying the gift of Jesus in the present, and it is about anticipating the return of Jesus in the future. So here's what we're going to do really quickly. Throughout this Advent series, we're going to give you a title of Jesus. Today it's Savior. You can see it prominently displayed right here. Right? And what we're going to do is we want to show you how God promised His Messiah, or His Christ, would fulfill that title. Right? He promised that He would fulfill that title in the past. Then Jesus comes, and Jesus fulfills that title in His first coming. And then we want to show you how Jesus will perfectly one day fully realize this thing that God promised his Savior would be. So today, we're going to explore Jesus as our Savior. So flip with me over to Genesis chapter 3:15 as we look about, or as we look at a Savior promised. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verse 15 together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Excuse me, I started in verse 8, so forgive me for that. Verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So let's talk about a Savior promise. Austin, can you come up here, man? We completely shut down. Guys, I didn't preach last week. It's amazing how quickly I get out of the habit, right? Like I'm totally screwing this whole thing up, but the Spirit is sovereign, right? So we're gonna press on. So a Savior promise. In Genesis 1, before we kind of setting you up for what we just read, God creates, and he creates the creation, and the creation is perfect. God calls it good. At the end of Genesis 1, and then kind of flowing into Genesis 2, God makes a man and a woman in his image, and then he gifts them his good creation, including one another, for them to enjoy and take care of. They could enjoy all that God had made, with one exception. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God, and they choose to partake of what God had declared forbidden. And in that very second, they become sinners, and paradise was lost. This peace that existed between Adam and Eve and between all of humanity, and it flowed perfectly and harmoniously between man and God, is gone. It's lost, maybe forever. Adam and Eve had lost what God had given them. And not only that, God had promised way back in Genesis 2:17 that the day they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they would surely die. So not only had they lost what God had given them, God had promised them they would die when they sinned. And so they would die spiritually, because now they're going to know what sin is, right? It says their eyes were open. They knew what sin was, and they now had sin natures. And now they would die physically, because here's the truth of the matter. Sin corrodes and breaks down and chokes the life out of everything it touches eventually. And so what Adam and Eve need, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, they have sinned against God and they need a Savior. They need somebody to step in and make what they had done right, to reverse the effects of sin that they had now unleashed on the world. And God deals with Satan, Adam and Eve all individually in Genesis 3 for the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. And when he deals with their sin, he promises to send the Savior that they would need. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Satan that he has not won his war with God by getting Adam and Eve to sin, right? He promises to send one born of a woman, and Satan will strike and bruise the heel of this one he will send, but the one he will send will ultimately crush the head of Satan and defeat sin forevermore. Genesis 3:15, in theological terms, is called the proto-evangelium. It is the first reference to Jesus, direct reference to Jesus as our Savior in all of the Bible. Genesis 3:15 then becomes the prototype. God is displaying his prototype for what the gospel would be. He would provide a Savior for man. And this is important, that Savior would be born of a woman.
That's right.
Not a man and a woman, but just a woman. And so in saying that, in the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, God hints of the miraculous virgin birth. And so this is cool to me. God doesn't just say that he would provide one that would be born of a man and a woman, but it's just a woman. God is hinting at the virgin birth, but we need to understand he's doing so much more than that. He's also telling us something about the nature of the one he would send, and he's also telling us about our natures sort of post-Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, right? Let me see if I can kind of unpack that. God is telling us something about the nature of the one, right? Like, I don't know if you guys are Matrix fans, but I love that idea. Neo is the one, right? So I kind of feel like I'm saying that this morning. But God is telling us about the nature of the one by saying that the one would be born of a woman and not a man and a woman. God is telling us about the nature of the one that he would send. Adam and Eve are humanity's first parents. And this is why it's important that it was just born of a woman and not born of a man and a woman. Adam and Eve are our first parents. Every person ever born, regardless of color, ethnicity, traces their lineage back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are the first parents of humanity, And here's what that means for everybody in this room. Their DNA, their double helix, their chromosomes are still like racing through your bloodstream right now. And the worst thing that they pass down to us is a sin nature. Not a big nose or too much junk in the trunk. Or maybe you're on the opposite end. Maybe it's no nose and no booty, right? Maybe your pants fall off when you put them on. I don't know. Right? Never had that problem. The most destructive thing that they gave to every single one of us is a sin nature. You see, within each one of us lies an insatiable desire for sin, for the things that God says are wrong, and for things that destroy us and damage others. And we know that's what sin does. And yet we can't quit. We're unsure how to even explain this, but there's something. And we know this to be true. We feel like we're fundamentally good, but then when we're being honest, we would all admit that there's something coursing through our veins that it wants sin so badly, and we know that we don't have the ability on our own to say no to it. Oh, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe 364 days a year. But at some point we give in. And we do it. And we don't even enjoy it half the time. We do it anyway. This desire for sin, it comes from the fact that we have received from Adam and Eve a corrupted sin nature. They have passed that down to every one of us after them. If we were to flip forward into Genesis 5, we learn that the sin nature that we are born with is actually passed from a man to his children. And so here's what that means for us. For God to provide us a Savior that would be human. And our Savior had to be human. We needed somebody. We needed a human to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and represent all of humanity. For that Savior to be human, He could not be born of the union of a man and a woman. He would have to somehow miraculously be conceived and born just of woman. Right? God is hinting at the virgin birth. He's hinting at the inherited sin nature of all of humanity, and He is hinting at the incorruptible nature of His Savior, and He's doing all of that right there in Genesis 3:15. But God doesn't just hint at the virgin birth. In the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, He's also foreshadowing the penal, substitutionary, and atoning work of the cross. Adam and Eve are naked until they sin. Then their nakedness was to their shame. They felt the need to cover themselves, to hide themselves from one another. Most importantly, they had a need to have their sins covered by God. And to make their own clothes in the beginning, they turned some fig clothes or fig leaves into their own version of Versace or whatever. But then they needed something better than that. They needed something that they could not do for themselves. And remember, God has promised that death would accompany their sin. So that means, this is crazy to think about. God promises, you sin, death will come. Something now has to die, or God is a liar. And if He is a liar, He is a sinner. And if He is a sinner, He isn't able to save us. So death has to now come. God has promised it. But in His love and mercy, in Genesis 3:21, God makes Adam and Eve clothes from animal skins. Maybe you've never thought about this, but to get those animal skins, those animals had to die. They had to give their life. These animals were innocent. They're innocent. They've done nothing wrong. And yet they pay the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin as substitutes. And by doing so, they satisfy the righteous demand of God and His holiness that sin must be punished with death. And they become eventually what Jesus becomes for us. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Jesus is innocent. No sin found in Him, yet He steps in. He steps in as our substitute. He pays our penalty, and in so doing, He satisfies the just and righteous demands of God that our sin be dealt with and not just swept under the rug and pretend that it's not there. It's so alarming to me, the number of us that think that for God to be holy, why can't He just grade on a curve? Why can't He just pretend that it's not there? Because if He does that, He's not God. Because to be holy means to strike against sin and injustice and what's wrong, wherever it is and whoever is found in. He has to do this. So Jesus satisfies God's righteous, just demand that our sin be dealt with and not be overlooked. And in so doing, He atones for our sin. You need to hear me say this. The Garden of Eden did not have a cross, but it had what happened at the cross. Penal, substitutionary atonement, as God kills two innocent animals that cover the sin, the nakedness, the guilt, the shame of Adam and Eve, foreshadowing that God would one day allow an innocent Jesus to bear our sins and die in our place to cover our guilt, our shame, our sin. That is the Savior promised. And I want you to notice this. This is promised right after Adam and Eve sinned. Like, this ain't plan B. God creates us knowing what Adam and Eve would do. And he has a plan in place immediately, right after. He's not scrambling, getting his advisors together in heaven, trying to come up with some sort of contingency plan now that Adam and Eve have screwed the whole thing up. Right after, God has a plan for how to redeem sinners, and it is to send one born of a woman. It is promising to send a Savior to them. So now let's look at the Savior's arrival. God promises a Savior born of a woman, and this is what's crazy. That's exactly what happened, right? In Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, God comes to us in human form as a baby. And then this is really awesome. God dispatches angels to make this birth announcement. So turn with me over to Luke chapter 2 as we read this. We're going to kind of do this over the next several weeks. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And I'll try not to blow up my iPad up here this time, right? Let's read verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of the great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now we could keep reading, but I'm just going to stop there for the sake of time. Listen, God promised that a Savior would be born of just a woman, and then he delivers on that promise in Jesus, right? But next, the arrival of God's Savior also means glory for him and peace for men with whom God is well pleased. Now, I have to just point this out. I think we should all admit this, that what God does, like in announcing the birth of Jesus, his birth announcement, it puts all of our little gender reveal parties, like it makes them all look really lame, right? Oh, that's cute. You had little colored smoke bombs or like LED lightsabers if you're a Star Wars fan. God sent a battalion of war angels, right? They lit up the entire sky and basically caused shepherds to be frozen with fear, okay? So like, stop trying to outdo God. You're not going to top it, right? So just stop. Stop. Just kidding. All right. What's interesting is what the angel says God, the Savior's birth means for both God and us. So do you remember what Adam and Eve lost in the garden? They lost a whole lot. But one of the biggest things they lost was peace between themselves and God. And what does the angel say the arrival of this Savior means? It means that the peace between man and God is restored for those with whom God is well pleased. And here's all it takes. This is all it takes for God to be pleased with us. It's to have who Jesus is and what Jesus has done credited to us. Jesus is the one with whom God is well pleased. Matthew 3:16, as Jesus comes up out of the water after his baptism by John the Baptist, the dove descends on him, and the audible voice of God from heaven can be heard. "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And this is the remarkable part of the gospel, that God offers us a chance to have all the things that please him about Jesus credited to us. Sometimes we've heard this so much, we've stopped being stunned by this. You would assume that for that to happen, for God to credit all of who Jesus is to us, it would take some monumental act of heroism, right? Like you have to run into a burning building and save children, right? It would take some incredible self-savior sort of act of penance. Martin Luther used to climb stairs several stories up on his knees, stopping at the top of each platform to say hour-long prayers to God, trying to save himself. This is what you would expect. But no. No climbing to the top of some mountain. No performing some act of self-inflicted punishment. This is crazy. Just ask.
That's right.
Just ask. And instantly God is pleased with you. And that means the restoration of peace between you and God. And it means that we can now walk with our chins held high every single day of our lives if we are in Christ. Yeah, sometimes life stinks. What did you expect? Right? I mean, I don't know about you. When I read the Bible, it ain't all sunshine and roses. Sometimes life stinks, man. But we can live our lives knowing, if nothing else is going our way, that there is peace between our soul and God.
That's right.
And that is enough for us. Right?
That's right.
And all of this is to the glory of God. This is crazy. What God does in the gospel brings us peace, and it is really for our highest good. But none of that, what we get out of the gospel, this isn't the point of the gospel. You see, God wants us to know just how glorious and magnificent He is. So in all things that God does, including sending a Savior for sinners like us, God's primary motivation is always His own glory. That is what He is after. And this is good news, by the way, not bad news for us. This is good news because despite what our first instincts might be when we hear that, is that our good and God's glory, they go hand in hand.
That's right.
Right? The glory of God is always seen best in His relentless efforts to do good and be merciful and gracious and forgiving to rebels and wretches like us.
Yep.
Right? This makes God's glory be seen even more fully. It's like bringing it into HD out of standard definition. Right? You see, if God only saved the okay people or the redeemable people, He would still be good and glorious. But to save wretches and sinners and rebellious children like us, it makes the glory of God even seem bigger. And it's not that it makes it bigger, it's just that the bigness of the glory of God starts to finally come into view. God's glory and our good do not have competing agendas. They work together in a stunning synergy where they are not competing with one another. They only serve to complement one another. We got ahead of ourselves a little bit. You see, for God to be pleased with us through being in Christ or our association with Jesus, first Jesus had to die. Jesus came to die, and through that death, He would set us free from slavery of sin and death. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and we're going to flip over there if you want to do that with us, has become one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I don't know why this, you know, sometimes the Lord brings these things, you're kind of reading through a section and you pick up on something and you've never seen it before. And that's kind of what's happened with me in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he here is Jesus, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Right? This is insane. Jesus became like us in every way, fully human, fully God. And while Jesus, by the way, was never created, He was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago, and He was born on purpose for a purpose. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners, and to save sinners, He had to die. That means Jesus was born to die, right? And that seems clever. Then I got to thinking about it. But technically, so are we, right? You ever thought about that? Like, we're born to just die. We were created by God in the Garden of Eden to live forever. Remember, death is not part of the original equation in creation. Adam and Eve unleashed death with their sin. But by virtue now of being born in sin, we are both born. This is weird, but we are both born now. We're born dead, spiritually dead, and we're born only want to wind up dying, physically dying. Right? This is crazy. So from the first gasp of oxygen that we ever inhale, the sands of the hourglass start running. The countdown clock starts. We're all born to die. Here's why I tell you that. That drives a massive amount of what we do as human beings. We live knowing we're going to die. And that scares the crap out of us. We live gripped with this fear that we got to squeeze every single drop of pleasure and meaning possible out of every single second in this life. And we don't talk about it out loud. We're sometimes not even aware of it. But this fear we have of death leads to us like living underneath the shadow of this monster that tells us at all times we're wasting our life or we're going to miss out on something. Death and the grave for human beings are like these inescapable prisons that we live our lives knowing that we're going to wind up in. And this is why the author of Hebrews, or this is what he means when he writes that we as human beings are through the fear of death held subject to lifelong slavery. Death is a tool used by the devil to lead us to indulge in earthly pleasures through the fear that if we don't partake in them, we will have missed out on something, that we will have not maximized every moment on this planet. But remember Genesis 3:15. Jesus is born to crush the head of the serpent, to overcome the consequences of sin, to both set us free from the power of sin now and the consequences of sin in the future. So just like Jesus, we're born to die. But Jesus was born to die a different kind of death. A death that would mean the death of death. The death of death as our master. The death of death as our main motivating factor in our decision making. You see, through his death, Jesus has overcome death.
Amen.
Jesus was born to die a different kind of death, where the sins of the world, of you and me and all who ever have and who ever will trust him for their salvation, is laid upon him. But friends, let me tell you, it gets better. That's not the end of the story. Jesus did not stay dead. He was resurrected. So flip with me over to 1 Corinthians and let's talk about how it is. This is like, I'm telling you, we do this in the church. We hear the gospel so much that we stop being stunned by what it tells us. So how in the world can our Savior, who died, like come back and get us again if he died, right? So we got to explore this. So let's talk about our Savior's return. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Really quickly, we're going to read verses 50 down through verse 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a t-shirt one day that says, as Christians, we like big butts and we cannot lie. Man, there's some big butts in the Bible, right? Right? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Man, that's a big butt. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So, the resurrection of Christ opens up the door for the return of Christ. One of the grave missteps we make this time of year is this. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's good. We celebrate the death of Jesus and that Jesus was born to die, and that's good. But then we do this thing where we act like Jesus is still in a body bag in the Jerusalem city morgue. Right? Maybe that's why we lack any focus on this time of year, on the future reign and return of Jesus, because we forget that not only was Jesus born to die, but he died so that he could live. And he was resurrected to return, and he will return one day to reign. Right? Born to die, died to live, resurrected to return, returning to reign. Right? This is the gospel. And isn't that good, man? Like, isn't that... Like, seriously, isn't that better than just being grateful that God came to die? Isn't it better to bask in the totality of the gospel rather than the parts that the culture tells us this time of year that it's okay with us focusing on? Right? Nobody, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but nobody really has an issue. See, Christians, we have this crazy, like, paranoia, this persecution complex. We like to think that in America we're facing these horrific persecutions. But we're not really being intellectually honest. Nobody ever has an issue with Christians celebrating the birth of our so-called Savior and God, right? All religions claim that their God or their Savior has a start date. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, they all got birthdays too. So Christians celebrating the birth of our Savior or our God alongside the culture's own version of celebrating Christmas, which focuses on family and generosity and the goodness of the human spirit, you don't find that offensive. That ain't offensive to anybody. Most of the culture, whether you've ever thought about this or not, they don't really have any issue with Christians celebrating the cross of Jesus. They don't have any problem with the fact that Jesus was born to die. They would argue, isn't that kind of what the season's all about, right? Generosity, self-sacrifice, all for the good of others. Plus, because the culture kind of skips what we do, what we believe as Christians, they skip the whole justification or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And because they sort of have changed the gospel narrative to Jesus came to die, he's died for all of my sins, and now they embrace this doctrine of justification by death, which if you don't know what that means, that just simply means most people believe that all you got to do to go to heaven is just die, right? Because all dogs go to heaven and all people apparently do too, right? And because they kind of embrace that, they don't have any issue with us celebrating the cross of Jesus. Jesus dying for their sins so that they can just do what they want, right? I mean, like, you do understand that most of the world believes that they hear about the forgiveness at the cross, and here's what they figure. Jesus came to die decent, folks, so if they could just avoid being a terrorist, a child molester, a puppy killer, or some version of Hitler, then because Jesus died for their sins and they're a normal, decent person, they can pretty much just do what they want, and then one day walk by, shoot the deuces at Jesus, and say, thanks for getting me in the pearly gates. Right? So Christians, if we want to celebrate the birth of our God, okay. If we want to celebrate the cross where Jesus died to forgive the sins of mankind, cool with them. But the resurrection, this is where the battle lines get drawn, because if Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, then here's what that means. He's not just the Christian's God. He's God, period. Put an exclamation point on the end of the sentence, drop the mic, walk off the stage. If the resurrection is true, and all of 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, is about the validity of the resurrection, and we'll get there in our series in 1 Corinthians, but if the resurrection is true, that carries huge implications, not just for the lives of Christians, but just for the life of humanity as a whole. If Jesus was resurrected, man, this is where the Christian message gets offensive, because the resurrection infringes upon my autonomy as a human being. If the resurrection is true, that means that Jesus is God, and that means that I'm no longer my own God, getting to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. I'm no longer in total control of my life. If Jesus is resurrected, then that means God is not some ambiguous, mysterious being that is unknowable. He is real, he is knowable, and he is no longer some hidden mystery, but he has made himself known in Jesus, and that means I owe him the highest worship, obedience, and all of the devotion of my entire being.
That's right.
Right? Do you get where the resurrection is the rub? The culture can't have that. They just can't have it. So here's what they do. They tell the church, you can celebrate the manger in Bethlehem, you can celebrate the cross of Calvary, but don't you dare mention the empty tomb in Jerusalem or the new heaven and the new earth ruled by King Jesus when he returns.
That's right.
Right? This is where the battle lines get drawn. This is so crazy to me, man. The church has gotten its panties in such a wad trying to keep Christ in Christmas, and yet we're the ones who have forgotten to keep the resurrection, the return, and the reign of Christ in Christmas. And what we do is we just play right along with the culture, and rather than cling to the totality of the gospel, we celebrate the parts of the gospel at Christmas time that the church, that the culture tells us are palatable to them.
Yeah.
Right? They'll sing our songs, just don't talk about the return. Right, they'll give gifts, just don't talk about the return and the resurrection. Right? They'll go along with apple cider and Christmas cookies, just don't talk about the return and the resurrection. Are you with me? This is what the culture does. This is what they tell us to do. And to ignore the resurrection, return, and the reign of Christ Jesus at Christmas, it is satanic. It is a satanic maneuver meant to keep our joy capped and limited at Christmas, because we have a small, this is why our joy is so low. We have a small and shallow gospel with a small and shallow Jesus at the center of it.
Yeah.
Because all we think about is that he came and died, right? Jesus was resurrected. He will return one day, and he will reign as king. You know what the best part of all that is? Those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will be there too. You see, not only does the resurrection of Christ guarantee his return, but it also guarantees our resurrection upon his return. And this is our hope in this life. Not that we can break out of the prison of the grave and death, but that we know the one who already has and has the keys to it. And one day he will break us out and give us new bodies that will never die. And we will live with him in a place free from sin and therefore free from death and pain forevermore.
Amen.
And the verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it all ends with Paul assuming that this news would encourage and inspire his readers to keep pursuing Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom. Right? The thought of this should cause us to continue and to not grow weary, and we feel like our labor is not in vain because we're so sure that Jesus is coming again one day. Maybe all of this that I'm telling you today, maybe it's not news to you. Maybe it's familiar to you. Maybe you done this thing this morning where you're like, man, he's kind of just preaching the gospel, man. It's just basic stuff. It's just sort of vanilla, whatever. Maybe the gospel has become so familiar to you that it's lost its luster. It's lost its ability to put a smile on your face, create peace and joy within your soul when you ponder all that God has done in Christ Jesus and all that he has in store for you when Jesus returns for his people, his church, which includes you.
Amen.
Right? We miss that sometimes. We talk about Jesus coming for his people to reign, to rule. We talk about Jesus coming for his church, and we forget, well, that includes me. I'm in that. Right? The greatest threat to romance in a marriage is familiarity. I believe the greatest hindrance to experiencing the fullness of joy in Christ at Christmas or any other time of year is gospel familiarity, where it just becomes kind of old hat that you've heard over and over and over again. So as we close, let me point out that I pray that this Christmas, the good news of the gospel, because look, I don't have any tricks up my sleeve, right? I mean, do you really need me to tell you all the little traditions me and my family have set up as if we're some sort of perfect model of how to keep Christ at the center of Christmas? And we need to remember the gospel.
That's right.
Right? So I pray that the good news will wash over you and you, and you will feel afresh the joy of your salvation as you think about all that Christ Jesus has in store for you one day as one of his people. So let me just point out that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection, his return, and all of this is the ultimate victory that God has promised. That God promised over death in the Garden of Eden. See, God promised something in the garden, didn't he? He promised that a Savior, one would be born of a woman that would crush the head of the serpent and render death powerless forever. He has done that in Jesus. And I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55. Matt Mayer wrote a song called Christ is Risen. It's a little bit old. I don't know if you guys know this. Austin won't play any song that's older than 3 months. So it's his fault. I'm just kidding. That's not true. That's a total joke, right? But we've got the lyrics that we're going to put up on the screen for you. But he wrote this song, and it's kind of a riff on 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55. I just want us to read them together. I don't know how climactic this is, but I just want us to read them together and think about what they say. Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with him again. Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. Sing it, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. Our God is not dead. He's alive. He's alive.
Amen.
Man, how do you ever get over that? How do you ever get over that? I refuse to. So, as we move towards our next step, I'm going to bring Austin, the band, whoever's going to come up on stage. They're going to come up here. And you've heard the good news today. Like I said, I don't know that I said anything super profound today. You could grab any book in your local Christian bookstore and find everything that I've told you. I didn't do that to prepare my sermon. I'm just saying you could. But I want you to make this season about proclaiming the gospel. You see, what is really cool about this time of year is that God has woven into the calendar a natural opportunity to talk with people about Jesus because they're already thinking about him, even if it's just a little bit. Right? At this time of year, they're already thinking about him. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, this dude, the same thing everybody always thinks when we start talking about, this dude wants me to go door to door with gospel tracts singing, you know, oh come Emmanuel, right? Like, that's not what I want you to do. Gospel proclamation is so much bigger than just a turn or burn creation to cross 5-minute gospel presentation. Right? Proclaiming the gospel is a way of life. So it could be just as simple as maybe you choose to do 3 presents for your kids because Jesus got 3. Right? And then you choose to just talk with somebody about why you're choosing to do that. Maybe you might want to just set up some new family traditions that make it much easier for your family to just sort of dwell in the gospel in your home. Maybe even those traditions would help create conversations with your kids and family members as they come into your home just about the gospel so that you might remember it afresh and anew. Maybe you could invite people to church. There's a crazy one. Right? We've got some really cool services planned over the next 4 weeks because we are anticipating that you guys are going to take advantage of the opportunity that we're putting before you today to tell you people are already thinking about Jesus. Talk to them about him. Invite them to church. I promise you, if they come here, they're going to hear the gospel. Maybe they turn and walk away from it. Maybe they turn and walk away from it. But when are we going to learn to be okay with that? Right? When are we going to learn to be okay with, I don't know why God chooses to save some and doesn't choose to save others. But when are we going to learn to be okay with the fact that he is sovereign in salvation? And if somebody turns and walks away from the gospel, that's a choice that they have made. That's a choice that they have made. Invite people to church. Maybe you could give a neighbor, maybe a coworker, a Bible. Right? Now don't, maybe just if they're lost, you might want to not just give them a Bible, right? Stick a Subway gift card in there or something, right? Sweeten the pot. But maybe you want to give somebody you love a Bible and say, hey, would you like to get together once a week at lunchtime and maybe read the Word together? They might say no. They might not. You don't know until you ask. So I want you to indulge me for a moment. In your bulletin each week, we put a connection card. And I want you to go ahead, reach in your bulletin. I want you to grab that card. Now here's what I'm willing to bet. I'm willing to bet that as I have been talking about proclaiming the gospel, some person that you love, some person you love has already started to kind of come to mind. Right? There's a mental Rolodex of names and faces we all have. Somebody has started to come to mind. Maybe it's not that you don't necessarily think that they're born again, but maybe if you were trying to like evaluate whether or not they're truly saved and a Christian, maybe it's 50-50 at best. Right? Maybe it's even that, you know, I think they might be a Christian, but you're sure that they're not bearing fruit and they're not pursuing Jesus and making much of him in the same way they could if they had a church family or home, because right now they don't have one. So here's what I want you to do. Whoever that person is, I'm betting there's a name. I want you to write their name down on the back of that connection card. I just want you to write their name down. And the offering baskets are going to come around here in just a minute. And I want you to go ahead and be ready to throw that in there. The reason why we want you to write their name down is because we want to be able to pray for them, right? And I want to promise you this, that your church elders commit that we will pray for them every single day during this entire season, right? We're going to pray for their salvation. We're going to pray for their good. And I want to remind you as you do this, the new journey was started to reach the unchurched, the de-churched, and the hurt by church. And I just got to make a quick confession to you. I think we have drifted from that a bit in 2017. And I take the blame for that. Right? I'm not pointing the finger. I take the blame for that. But I'm promising you this. We are going to recover that. We're going to recover that in 2018. We're going to push all of our chips into the middle of the table. We're going to leverage everything about who we are and what we have to see Jesus Christ magnified and glorified as he saves sinners in Lowndes County and beyond. Right? So as we wrap up, I want you to do me a favor. I hope you've written a name down. If you've not, that's okay. Maybe a name didn't come to mind, but write that name down. And I want you to do me this favor. We've never done this before, not once in the history of New Journey. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. I know that's old school, but just do it for me. Indulge me. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. Now, if you wrote a name down, and again, I don't want to shame anybody that didn't, but if you wrote a name down, would you lift your hand up? We want you to lift your hands up. Leave them up for just a second. Thank you, guys. I see all of them. Leave them up. We want to pray, not just for the person's name that you've written down, but we want to pray for you. So I'm trying to take a mental snapshot really quickly. No pictures, nothing's being posted. I want to take a mental snapshot because I want to pray for you as you seek to minister the gospel to them. Now you can put your hands down. Now, still every eye closed, every head bowed. if you will commit to pray every day, even if you didn't put a name down, if you will commit to pray during the Advent season for the names written down, for the salvation of those names written down. You don't know their names, but you can just pray. God, you do know their names. I pray you save those mentioned. Will you just lift your hands up if you'll commit to pray every day during the Advent season for them, for their salvation. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now this is it, I promise, last one. If you will commit to invite that person to church, whoever that is, maybe invite them to church. If you will commit to invest the gospel into them in some form or fashion at least once during this season, I want you to lift up your hands. If you commit, you say, I'm going to do it. I'm scared, but I'm going to do it. Awesome. Put your hands down. You guys can lift up. I mean, raise your heads and open your eyes. Guys, this is where the rubber meets the road. We promise, I promise, that we are going to pray for you. We're going to pray for those that you have written down and those you love. We're going to pray for their salvation and their good. But you and you alone are the only one who can go do the work of making sure that they know the love of Christ, that they know that God has come. He's come for them. And one day He's returning again. And it's not too late for them to turn from their sin and be reconciled to God. You're the only person who can go do that. Now, you're not alone. You are not alone. We are praying. Right? We don't do things for Jesus. We do things with Jesus. Right? He is alive within us. He goes with us. And He often and almost always goes before us, preparing the way before we ever go. But I want you to know this. I believe God has strategically placed those people's names that you've written down. He's placed them in your life for this reason, in this season, right? So that you might be a minister of the gospel, an ambassador of Christ, a minister of reconciliation, pleading to mankind, turn from your sin, be reconciled to God. You have an incredible opportunity in front of you in this season. My prayer, my desperate prayer, is that we will take advantage of this for the sake of the glory of God and the good of those whom we love.
That's right.
You can do this. You're not alone. And if you need any help, call, text, come see me right now. I'm going to go in the back of the room. If we can do anything to help you, anything at all, man, I will push a peanut with my nose down the road from here to Walmart. And that's what it takes to see God save one sinner in our midst. Not just this time of year, but ever. Ever. It was totally worth it. We moved our family here from Memphis 5 years ago. And if He saves one sinner in the next 100 years that we're here, and He uses our family, He uses this church to do it, it will have all been worth it. So I pray. I pray for you guys, and I pray for us as a church. That will be what we go after this Christmas. We'll make it about proclamation and not just giving presents. I'm going to pray really quick. I'm going to turn it over to Austin. I'll be in the back. But this is really just a time to almost kind of stand up and celebrate. But if you want to know more about Jesus, if you need to hear more of the gospel, come see me. I don't have the answers, but I'll take you to God's word that does. All right? So let me pray for us. And then when I'm done, you guys stand, sing this song, sing it from the bottom of your toes. Proclaim Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Father, for not only saving us, but then, Father, sweeping us up into the grand adventure and story of redemption that you have been writing since the Garden of Eden. Thank you for using our broken lives to somehow put other broken lives back together. So, Father, we pray for those that have written down names. Father, may they be faithful to their commitments. And, Father, as they go, would you go with them, giving them the words to say, telling them the things to do. Father, may they be so courageous. May they just be crazy enough to say, my Father in heaven talked a whole bunch of junk about what He would do. If I was obedient, I'm going to call His bluff. Father, may we be that courageous. Father, I pray for those names written down. That, Father, your Holy Spirit, even right now, they don't even know what's happening, but Father, right now, your Holy Spirit is working, moving in their hearts, preparing their hearts, softening their hearts so that they might receive the gospel message and be saved. Father, would you go with us as we go? Father, would you prepare the hearts of those we go to? Father, may New Journey be a beacon of light, an agent of good in our city. And may this be a place where the glory of God
is magnified as you save sinners. As you save sinners. And you are merciful and gracious and just to do so. We love you, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.